Good morning. Open your Bibles to John chapter 5, please. And we will be taking our lesson from John chapter 5. We won't read every verse, but a bunch of them here in this chapter as we go through and try to draw some lessons from the event recorded here in John 5. Interesting interaction in John 5 that Jesus had with a man who was ill, and he heals this man, and then there's a reaction from the Jews about him healing the man on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus ends up doing some teaching here. And it's an interesting text. It's worth our time, and I want to work our way through John chapter 5 in this lesson. I want to spend most of our time on the second part of the chapter, verses 19 through 47. But there are a couple of quick lessons I want to point out from the first part of the chapter as we begin. So I'm glad you're here and invite you to join us in John chapter 5 as we study through it. First of all, I think we see the point that spiritual health is the most important thing. In John 5 and verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Okay, so Jesus miraculously heals this man immediately. And there's controversy because it's the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day, they're still under the old covenant at this time. The Sabbath day was a day you're not supposed to do any work. And so here's this man walking with his pallet after Jesus told him to, and there's controversy because of that. We're going to come back to that more in the next point. For now, just notice that the exchange that Jesus and this man have a short time later when they run into each other again, and the man confirms that this is Jesus who did this. Look at verse 13. "But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Okay, what do you make of that comment in verse 14? "Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." I do not believe that Jesus means that the man's illness was from sin and that he sinned and he got ill and Jesus healed him. So that's done, but don't sin again. You got to get ill again and have to be healed again. I don't think that's what he means. Later in John chapter 9, there's a blind man and the disciples ask about that. Did he sin? Did his parents sin? Jesus said, that's not how it works. John 9, first few verses there. And so we should not assume that that's why physical illness or maladies come, is that it's a punishment for sin. But Jesus here in John 5 is warning this man, if I understand it, about hell. And he's saying, there's something worse that can happen to you. I've healed you physically, but don't sin anymore because something worse can happen to you. In other words, hell. You can be spiritually ill. And so that's a good reminder for us. We might spend a lot of time and energy trying to improve and protect our physical health, our diet, our exercise. We wear seatbelts, you know, to protect and prevent. We have surgeries. We take medicine. We do all kinds of stuff to try to protect and prevent problems with our bodies or heal our bodies. All that's fine. But as long as we keep focusing most of our energy on our spiritual health, where the priority is, we need to repent and reflect and read and study and forgive and pray and worship and have fellowship with each other as fellow Christians and grow in our faith and knowledge and all those kinds of things and grow our spiritual health. This is the most important thing. And I just think that's a good reminder on this occasion where Jesus has healed this man. You can imagine he's been sick 38 years. He's elated that all of a sudden his problems are gone. How happy would you be? I mean, this man is elated at that, no doubt. And yet Jesus uses that as an occasion. Here's a moment where Jesus says something to him, says there's something bigger at stake in your life. And we don't know what else is going on in this man's life. Jesus could have known, but whatever was going on, this is a true statement for all of us, that no matter how good or bad your physical conditions are, here's something to keep in mind. Don't sin, which is the goal that we all have, is never to sin, because something worse can happen to you. You know, being physical healthy, that's fine. That's good. But spiritual health, that's the main thing. So don't sin anymore. Second quick lesson I want to point out here in the beginning verses of John 5 is that I need to double check if I am the one who is mistaken. Some of the Jews around there immediately had a problem with what was going on. You see in verse 10, John 5, verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" Okay, so their problem is he's literally carrying his pallet. They're saying, well, that's work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, so that's wrong. They're getting on to him about that. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Okay, so Jesus never sinned. He never actually committed any sin the entire time he was alive on earth. And so the only things that his enemies could catch him on were things that they perceived as sins. So they were wrong. Jesus was right, obviously. But they perceived this as sin. They perceived this as breaking the Sabbath. And so this was a common objection that they had with Jesus, even on miracles like this in John 5. Well, you did it on the Sabbath. You shouldn't have done it on the Sabbath. And so Jesus was doing a miracle on the Sabbath. And then not only that, but he told the man, carry your pallet on the Sabbath. And so that just doubles up on the problem. And these people are just incensed that Jesus would do this. So what the Jews should have done is stop and think. You know, I don't know about the Sabbath business, but what I know for sure, here's a man that's been sick 38 years, and all of a sudden, boom, he's healed. That's a genuine miracle. And so I can figure out these other things about the Sabbath. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but I know this is a miracle. That tells me something about the one who did the miracle. At least they could have admitted that. At least they would have backed up and thought about that. But it never crossed their minds that they might be the ones wrong. Or if it did, their emotion and their passion just snuffed out that idea before it got going. And so instead of calm, thoughtful analysis, they were vicious. And they're attacking and they're trying to do something against Jesus and against this man. So let's learn from their mistake. Let's not be like that. Let's double check ourselves. You know, we come here every week. We're studying these passages. We're trying to get together and see what the truth is. Let's not assume that we're right. As we come here each week, each Sunday, each Wednesday, and other times, let's re-examine conclusions we've come to. I've always thought this. Maybe even I was raised thinking this. Why do I think that? Let me go back from square one and let's start again. Why do I think that's the case? And look at these passages as much as we can with fresh eyes, as much as we can objectively. And that's good when we have visitors and we talk to other people outside of this group so that we don't have this groupthink problem where we just echo each other and we never do any original thinking. We need to have people ask us questions and challenge us on our beliefs to help us to rethink things and to help us see things with fresh eyes. Great lesson here. If the Pharisee or the Jews who are in John 5 would have done that, maybe they would have overcome their problems here. But we want to be honest. We want to be sincere. We do not want to be like the Jews here in John chapter 5. Okay, so there's a couple quick lessons. Now let's look at the second half of John 5 and see the point that we don't want to see a contradiction where there is harmony. The major point that Jesus is going to elaborate on here in John 5 is that he, as Jesus, is part of this one big unified truth. He is one with the Father. He is one with John the Baptist and Moses and the Old Testament Scripture. All of that all goes together as one big harmonious truth. And he's going to elaborate on that for the rest of the chapter as we have it divided here. In John 5 and verse 17, he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Okay, that comment that he makes lights the fuse right there, verse 17. That lights it, and the bomb goes off the rest of the chapter here, where these people are just incensed that he would say that. You see in verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Okay, so they caught that, the way they perceive it. You know, we read verse 17, and it probably doesn't surprise that my Father's working and now I myself... Oh, okay. But to them, they caught something there. Now, that's Jesus saying, maybe it was that he said, "my Father," not "our Father." Maybe something in their language that especially hit them. But they got the message. Jesus said, "I'm one with my Father." And they latched onto that, and that's a problem. And they're incensed. You see in verse 18, they want to kill him. Because here he is, not only is he a heretic in their minds, but now he says he's equal with God, the Father. And so here's the problem, and Jesus is going to do a lot of teaching now based on that because of their reaction. So Jesus explains again, I'm in perfect harmony, in perfect unity with my Father. I am working, I am doing his work, and that's what he's going to elaborate on here. Verses, we're going to read 19 through 24, first of all. And just imagine as we're reading this, you can see these Jews seething as he's talking to them and claiming this unity with the Father, whereas they see him as a heretic. He's just the worst that there could be. In verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. Okay, he's using some language there. We may not catch everything, the depth of everything he's getting at there. But Jesus is explaining that he and the Father are in complete harmony. We're together. There are even greater works to come than what you've already seen. In verse 9, he healed this man. He said, there's greater works than these on the way. And then in verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Okay, now what's Jesus talking about there? Raising the dead, that sort of thing. Now, Jesus did raise three people from the dead during his earthly ministry. I'm not sure if that's what he's talking about here or if he's talking about the final judgment, the resurrection. Everybody's going to be raised. That's in the context, as we'll get to 28, 29. In the next few verses, he's talking about final judgment. You see that in verse 22, that reference there. So I kind of think that's probably what he's talking about, that the Son has power, the final judgment when all are raised and going to stand in judgment before God. And then verse 23, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Okay, you can imagine how enraged these Jews must be to hear him say something like that. Whether they recognize it then or not, though, they would one day see Jesus, the Son, in all his glory, and they're going to honor him. And he deserves honor just like the Father deserves honor. They could not imagine that in John 5, but that was the absolute truth. And then verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Okay, Jesus' words are the key to gaining spiritual life. That is being in a saved relationship with God. So notice again here, Jesus' words are not contradictory to the Father. It's not him versus the Father. He's saying these things go together. Everything is all in perfect harmony here. Now look in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Okay, Jesus is the authority and the power figure when it comes to the resurrection and the judgment. And he's saying, I did not usurp that authority. But the Father gives me this authority. This is all, we're working in perfect harmony here, me and the Father. Notice that all the people that are dead are going to come forth at once, he says. One resurrection to good works, those who did good deeds and those who did bad deeds, all at once. Some today teach that there would be two different ones, 1,000 years apart. The good first, 1,000 years later, the bad. But Jesus here is saying this is all going to happen at once and everybody's going to stand judgment. In verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So again, Jesus reveals the perfect harmony he has with the Father. He submits wholly to the Father's will. This is not me coming, my opinions. We're in perfect harmony. I'm doing the Father's will. Verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me. And I know that the testimony which he gives me or about me is true. Okay, now does Jesus mean you can't trust anything I say? I'm testifying about myself. You can't. Well, it doesn't mean you can't trust me. He's just saying, and remember, they're under the old law still at this point. And the old law was, you know, with two or three witnesses, every fact would be established. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. And so outside of the person's own testimony, you look to other witnesses to establish truth. And so since verse 17, Jesus has been talking about himself. And now he's going to switch gears and he's going to say, there's some other testimony out there that corroborates what I'm telling you. And so you can trust what I'm telling you because of this external evidence. So he makes the transition by saying, you don't have to take my word for it. Consider these other witnesses. Now, number one, the testimony of John the Baptist. Verse 33, you have sent to John and he has testified to the truth. Okay, remember when John the Baptist came, that he's saying, I'm preparing the way for the Messiah. I'm the forerunner. I'm the one that's coming. He's preparing the way for the Christ. He did not take glory to himself. He pointed toward the one who was coming after him, Jesus. And that on one occasion he saw Jesus and he said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1 and verse 29. So all that stuff that John did, all the stuff that John said, he said, Jesus is pointing to that now. Here's the testimony of John. Think about that. Verse 34, the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Okay, so even though John was a human witness, it was actually the Father testifying through John. John was doing the Father's will as well in preparing for Jesus. Okay, so you got John the Baptist's testimony. Secondly, the testimony of Jesus' own works in verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. Okay, so Jesus has done a lot of works at this point already. In this very chapter, back in verse 9, he'd healed this man who was ill immediately. It's a miraculous healing. Doesn't that count for something, Jesus? I mean, here's a pretty solid witness. You look at the works that I'm doing. They testify about me. Jesus may have also had in mind, and I'm not sure, not just his miracles, those kinds of works, but also the teaching. I mean, the teaching that he's doing, the truth that he is revealing. Matthew 11, 5 talks about the poor have the gospel preached to them, that sort of thing. That's a testimony also to me, my character, my fitting in with the plan of the Father, that truth would be revealed to everybody. And also just the obedient actions of Jesus. Not miraculous necessarily, but just that he's doing the Father's will. Culminating, of course, in dying on the cross. Luke 22, 42. I'm always doing the will of my Father. You know, and he does that even to the extent of dying on the cross. Okay, so John the Baptist, Jesus on works. Number three, the testimony of the Father. Look at verses 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Okay, what's Jesus talking about there? I mean, clearly the Father's testimony. What specifically is he talking about? Jesus may be referring to his baptism. You remember on the occasion when Jesus went to John the Baptist for baptism, and then when Jesus came up out of the water, there was a voice out of heaven, the Father's voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. That may be what he's talking about here, Matthew 3 and verse 17. If that's the case, though, what does he mean in verse 37? He says, you've never heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Well, if he's referring back to that baptism when God's the Father's voice was audible to people, he might just mean, you people here in John 5 were not there on that occasion. You specifically did not hear the Father's voice on that occasion. You might have heard other people tell who were there and tell what they heard, but you specifically did not hear it. That's one possibility. Also in John 5, verses 37 and 38, another possibility is Jesus is referring to words that he, Jesus himself, had said from the Father, that this is the Father's message that he was delivering to the world. And that in that sense, it's the testimony of the Father. The Father's message that I am producing. Just like in the Old Testament days, Moses had given God's message to the nation of Israel. Now Jesus has given God's message to the world by the authority of the Father. Skip ahead to John 14 and verse 24. 14:24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Maybe it's that sort of idea that he's conveying back here. In that case, John 5:38 means the same as Luke 10:16. He who rejects me and does not receive, rejects the one who sent me. So a couple of possibilities there, verses 37 and 38, as it refers to the Father's testimony. Maybe there's another possibility I haven't considered yet, but I would offer that up for your study. And then fourth, the testimony of the Scriptures themselves. Of course, that would be, at the time he's saying this, it's the Old Testament that's in existence. So he's referring to that Old Testament Scripture, and he says this, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Okay, so he's talking here. Here's the Old Testament. Let me get my Old Testament here. And he's saying, you read these. These Jews would be, a lot of them, very diligent about reading their Old Testaments, going to Sabbath every week and having this read to them from the scrolls. And so they're going to be familiar with that, generally speaking. And Jesus is pointing out, look, there's prophecies in this Old Testament Scripture about me. You think about Isaiah 53, for example. That's a big one that comes to mind. These things looking forward to the Messiah to come, to the servant to come, to the one that would suffer for our sins, all that stuff. Jesus is saying, look, the Old Testament Scriptures testify about me. I'm not against them. I'm not trying to overthrow them or contradict them. I'm one with them. I'm the fulfillment of those Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, if you think about the Gospel of Matthew that we now have recorded today, a lot of what Matthew is doing is proving that point. Matthew, we think, is probably written especially for the Jews of those days because he refers so many times. He quotes from these Old Testament Scriptures as you read through Matthew. And he's saying, look, here's the Old Testament Scripture, and then it's fulfilled in something that happened with Jesus or in Jesus' life. And so he's connecting the dots here, Old Testament with Jesus. And that's the point Jesus now is making. These Old Testament Scriptures, they testify about me. I'm not against them. The mindset of these Jews is we're protecting Moses and the old law and the truth against heretics like Jesus. Jesus said, I'm not a heretic. I'm the fulfillment of this. We go together. This is all one big harmonious truth. Me, the Father, John the Baptist, Moses, the Scriptures, the Old Testament, all that goes together. We're all on the same team. Skip to John chapter 5 and verse 45. "Do not think that I came to accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Okay, again, in the minds of the Jews, Jesus and Moses were separate. Moses, of course, they revered. Moses was an absolute wonderful person in their minds, and he was. He was a great man of faith, upheld in the Scripture as a great child of God. And so in their minds, they believed that Moses went up on Mount Sinai. Moses was the person that God chose to communicate the law to the nation of Israel. He was the leader, got them out of Egypt, led them up to the brink of the promised land. All that stuff, Moses, great credit to Moses for what he did. They rightly revered Moses for that. And so they put Moses on a pedestal. But then Jesus comes along, and it's the opposite for Jesus. He's a heretic. He's wrong. He's teaching the truth. He's trying to get us to turn away. All this stuff. And here Jesus is saying, no, we're together. We're on the same team. Me and Moses go together. Moses talked about me. Moses wrote about him. You go back and read those books Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Moses was talking about me, foreshadowing, looking forward to, prophesying about me. I'm not a false prophet. Moses and I are on the same team. And so Moses, for example, said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Deuteronomy 18:15. Jesus, I'm the one he's talking about. I am that prophet. Look in Luke chapter 24, please. Luke 24:27. Luke 24 and verse 27. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." This is when Jesus has resurrected. This is the resurrected Jesus walking along the road with those two guys that were on the way to Emmaus. And he's opening their understanding by talking to them. And so notice he says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explains, look, I'm the one, I'm the Christ that Moses and the prophets were talking about. Okay, so there's four lines of evidence. Jesus has talked about himself, and then he said, John the Baptist and my own works and the Father and the Scriptures, including Moses. These all testify about me. We are all in perfect harmony. And so what the Jews needed to do was to stop trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and everything else. They go together. It's one harmonious truth. Okay, that's the beauty of John chapter 5. Now let me try to pull a lesson from that for us. Isn't the same thing still happening? Doesn't God still have one big, harmonious, unifying truth, but we misunderstand it and try to drive wedges between parts of it and say, well, this can't go with the rest of this. I don't see how these things fit together. It's the same type of mistake that they were making back then. Let me try to illustrate using God's plan of salvation. Let me just put a few verses on the board. We could have chosen others to go along with it. But how about this one? We have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7. How are you saved? By the blood of Jesus, Ephesians 1:7. That's one way we could answer that. But there's another verse that says baptism now saves you, 1 Peter 3:21. How are you saved? You can say, well, baptism saves us. How are you saved? A man is justified by works and not by faith alone, James 2:24. That verse is also true. By grace you've been saved through faith, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, Acts 3:19. With a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation, Romans 10:10. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3 and verse 5. And others we could have, I had a longer list, but it didn't fit on one screen, so these seven are enough to illustrate the point that I'm making. We could continue this with lots of other verses having anything to do with salvation, any facet that's involved, any way to word these things and describe these things, all of those, we could put all those up. But here's the point I want to make. All of those are true. Those are straight out of the Bible. Every single one of those is absolutely true. And it's wrong for us to pick any one of those and try to pit it against the rest of them. It's wrong for us to try to drive wedges between any of those or any others that we could list and say these are two different doctrines, two separate things. It's not. This is all one big harmonious truth. Just like in John 5, when you've got Jesus on the same side as Moses and the Father and John the Baptist and the Scriptures and everything else. All of these things are true all at the same time, which means our obligation is, our responsibility is to try to, with an open mind, read and study these things and figure out how are all of these things true at the same time. We know they are. My job is to understand it and to put that into practice. How does it all fit together in one perfect, unified, harmonious truth? Just like the Jews made that mistake by saying, it's Jesus versus Moses and the Father and John the Baptist and everything. Well, I don't know what they thought about John, but the Scriptures, those sort of, they're pitting them against each other. And that was wrong because they all went together perfectly if they would open their minds to understand it. And so it is our turn now with all these Scriptures that are revealed to us. Here's things that are all true all at the same time. How? That's our job to figure out and apply. If I understand it, it's just that God's grace is extended to us. Here's some specifics. Jesus' blood was shed for us on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. Well, how do we partake of that? By repenting and returning, by believing and confessing, by doing all these things that this is talking about. It's all big, one big harmonious truth. Not something that we need to try to pit against each other, but it's one thing that fits together harmoniously in God's beautiful, wonderful, gracious, loving wisdom. And so let's not make the mistake of the ones in John 5. Wonderful text we have here with some great teaching, great reminders for us. Let's conclude in John 5 by just remembering what verses 28 and 29 talked about. That there's a resurrection coming. Some of the good deeds, some have done bad deeds, and there's going to be two separate eternities here. And there's an hour coming when we're going to meet those eternal faiths. We want to make sure that we're on the right side when that comes. If we can help you this morning, I want you to know, we'd love to sit down and study these things with you. We're not trying to sell you anything. We don't make commission, nothing like that. We're just interested in each other's souls. And I'd love to email you, text you, sit down with you, whatever. We'll just look at verses And I won't convince you of anything, but the scriptures might. What do the scriptures say? That's what we're interested in. If we can help you this morning in a public way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.